Well, we are actually, you'd never know it, but we're studying John 7 and 8. But we've kind of veered off just a little bit. This is not like a rabbit trail. This is more like a rabbit highway we're on right now, folks. We're just trying to get a better sense. Jesus is preaching in the temple. He's preaching in the woman's court of the temple where the treasury is. And we're just trying to get a circling back a little bit to get a little bit of a better sense of some of the symbolism that's involved with the tabernacle, which became the temple. So the temple and then the tabernacle before it. And I'm going to take a little bit of time to do this because there are so many lessons for us as believers in 2023. These are things that speak to us in very real ways, as you'll see at the end of our service today. And some of the imagery that we find when we look at the tabernacle and the temple and the way, remember, God's the one that designed it. God's the one that supernaturally spoke to Moses and said, I want you to make it exactly this way. So these things matter to us, and they matter to Israel very much. And yet the meaning of many of these things and the way that God created or asked that the temple be designed, you know, speaks to us in ways that we understand very clearly because we're Bible people living after the advent of Jesus. But the Jewish people, you know, what does it say? That when Moses is read, a veil remains over their eyes. That veil is removed where? In Christ. You know, Jesus said, you study the scriptures because in them you think that you have life, but it is they that speak of me. So if you read the Old Testament and you miss Jesus, you've missed the point of the Old Testament. We have Jesus. We know Jesus. And so we began to see some things last time. Last time we saw the backstory to the tabernacle and later the temple. We saw that the whole idea behind the tabernacle and the temple is that the people of God realized that they needed the presence of God to be with them. And remember, God wants to be with his people too. God is the one who gave Moses the instructions about how to build the tabernacle, and Moses is going to construct it according to his instructions. We saw the disastrous word of Exodus chapter 33 and verse 3, where Yahweh declared, because of the stiff-necked people of Israel and their disobedience, that he was not going to go up. I'm going to send my angel because I promised to bring you into the promised land, but I'm not going with you. And this was a disastrous word indeed. Exodus 33 and verse 4 says, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. This was not a time for dancing. It was not a time for finery. It was a time for mourning. The law, the alienation from God is always a disaster. The first sin against God led to alienation between Adam and Eve and the Lord. So the children of Israel are starting to get this. This is shocking. This is terrifying. This is unthinkable. This is a time for mourning that God is not going to go with us. Well, Moses, too, is horrified by God's words, and he sets out to make it right. And what did he do? Well, Exodus 33 and verse 7 tells us that he took a tent. He didn't put it in the middle of the people. This isn't the tabernacle, the one that we normally think of when we think of the tabernacle. This is a provisional tabernacle. That's what I'm going to call it. And it wasn't put in the middle of the people because God is saying, I'm not going with you. And so Moses says, you know what, I'm going to take a tent. I'm going to put it outside the camp of the people. And I'm going to meet with God there, and I'm going to try to coax God back to Israel. I'm going to ask that the anger of the Lord would subside. And so 33:7 says that he took it outside of the camp, afar off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting because that's where he would meet with God. And it goes on to say that whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses and all of the people when they saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent. All of the people would rise up and worship, each at his own door. So the people are very skittish at this point, and they're watching. And when they see that God appears and is meeting with Moses, all of a sudden they stand at their tent and they're worshiping. They want God back. They are terrified by the implications of the disastrous word, I will not go up with you. Well, as I said, we're going to call this the pre-tabernacle or the provisional tabernacle. The Sinaitic tabernacle, the one that's built after the pattern that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai, would be in the center of the people. No matter where the people went, the ark that was what the tabernacle was designed to house was always in the center of the people. So we talked about that last time, and we also saw that the nation had finally come to this place where they realized that they were losing God's presence and that the presence of God was the most important thing. If they lose that, they have lost everything. And we also mentioned last time that at the heart of this idea of God dwelling with his people, the idea of a tabernacle and later a temple, is basically a box, the Ark of the Covenant. We considered it in some detail last week. We said that it's the very symbol of God's presence with us. It was holy. It could never be touched. We talked about the fact that it was 52 by 31 by 31 inches, made of acacia wood, which speaks of the humanity of Christ, overlaid with gold, which speaks of the deity of Christ. Inside of that box were things that represented the sins of the people, because this box represents our Lord Jesus Christ. But understand that when the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, the kaporet, which is atop the Ark of the Covenant, it was being sprinkled on those things that represented the sins of the people. Because God made his Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us that we might become the very righteousness of God. And what does the Bible say? That he bore our sins in his own what? Body, right? So this is all very, very symbolic. We talked about this kaporet that's on the top. We call it a mercy seat traditionally, but it's anything but a seat. Nobody would ever sit there. This is an atonement cover. It's made of pure gold, and it was the same length and width as the ark. Furthermore, it had two cherubim, two angelic figures that were carved out of pure gold, one at each side of the mercy seat. So this mercy seat or atonement cover is very important because God promised Moses that I am going to meet you there at the mercy seat. And it shouldn't be lost on any of us that God meets us at a mercy seat and not at a seat of judgment. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Where does God meet us? He meets us at the place where the blood is presented. He meets us at a place where the blood is sprinkled. And with the finger of the high priest, you know, with his finger, the blood was put on his finger and sprinkled onto the mercy seat or the kaporet. So the symbolism here is off the charts. And then we saw in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, we looked at Mary Magdalene going into the tomb on that first resurrection Sunday morning, and we saw some pretty amazing things. As Mary Magdalene wept, the scripture tells us, this is John 20 and verse 11, as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Think about the imagery of the Ark of the Covenant, two angels, one at each side. And where were they? They were at either side of where the body of Jesus had lain, right? Okay, so we showed you this amazing painting. This is by William Blake, who's so far ahead of its time as an artist, it's ridiculous. But notice, this is the body of Christ and the angels hovering over the body of Christ, the name of the painting, angels hovering over the body of Christ at the sepulcher. And here's the Ark of the Covenant. What is this telling us? Jesus is the mercy seat. The blood of Jesus provides a place for us where we can meet God. So there's a lot happening here, and we're only beginning to take a look at this. So now that we can comprehend the immense importance of the ark, it's easy to see why they wanted to build a home for the ark. God gave instructions about a tabernacle, and they're going to begin being built by Moses in the book of Exodus. Now, what is a tabernacle? A tabernacle translates several Greek and Hebrew words, which basically mean a tent, a movable place, a residence, a dwelling tent, if you will, or what I would like us to think of it as, a portable temple. This is a portable temple. When the people of Israel moved out, the temple went with them. This was a portable temple. Eventually, this tent temple is going to go with the children of Israel into the promised land. Once they're settled there, David is going to say, you know something? We need a more permanent place for the ark. But the tabernacle, the tent temple, and the temple itself, which will be Solomon's temple, the first temple, is all about the box. But I want you to think about this. I want us to think about the way that God designed the temple, the history of it a little bit, so that we can have a better sense of what's happening here, because I think it's all very significant to us. And furthermore, if you're one of these people, and I know that many of you are, who read through the Bible, some read through it in a year, some read through it in 2 years, the things that we're looking at here are going to make, this is called biblical theology. It shows the unfolding drama of God's redemption as we move through the scriptures. The scriptures are going to make a lot more sense if these things are understood well by us. So in the Old Testament, let's think about it this way. This tabernacle or this movable tent temple that God told Moses to construct in meticulous detail would be the place where the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the very Shekinah glory, the glory of God, the presence of God with his people, where a room would be built for it, okay? The Old Testament mentions three tabernacles. The first one we've already seen. This is the provisional tabernacle, or the one that Moses built, the tent temple that Moses built and set outside of the people so that he could try to coax the Lord back to the people. The second tabernacle is the one we usually think of when we talk about the tabernacle. It's the Sinaitic tabernacle, the one that Moses specifically told God to build when he was with him up on the mountain and gave him meticulous detail as to how to do it. And third was the Davidic, we would call it the Davidic tabernacle. It was erected by David. David is going to say, you know what, now that we've conquered Jerusalem, the ark should be in Jerusalem. And so he's going to erect a temple tent in order to put the ark of the tabernacle in Jerusalem with a mind toward building a real temple for it. Of course, God's not going to allow him to do that, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. So after Yahweh's disastrous word that he will not go with them, Moses is horrified, and Moses decides to build this provisional tabernacle. And as we know, God is merciful. So eventually God is meeting with Moses, and we hear from the scriptures that a number of things happen. First of all, in this provisional tabernacle, God renewed his covenant with Israel. Secondly, he gave them another copy of the law, the Ten Commandments, those tablets of stone upon which he had written with his own finger. And then he invited them to make offerings. Now watch it. He said, I'm going to do three things. I'm going to renew my covenant with you in the provisional tabernacle. He said, I'm going to renew my covenant with you, and I'm going to give you a new set of the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to give you the opportunity to give your material for the construction of the tabernacle. And we're told by Moses that they went above and beyond anything that was necessary in order to build. They were so delighted that the presence of God was back, you know, that they were had a relationship with God. So the work on the Sinaitic temple proceeded under the direction of Bezalel and Oholiab. And when it was completed, it stood at the very camp of the people. When the tabernacle was finished, it stood at the very camp of the people. This meeting place would be attended to by priests who were the Levites in the family of Aaron. So, specifically, Aaron and his four sons were the ones who were to represent the people before the Lord. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1. Then bring you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve with me as priests, to serve me as priests. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Now you know what happened to Nadab and Abihu, right? They learned a lesson. They presented strange fire before the Lord. In other words, they presented an offering before the Lord that God had not prescribed. We don't know exactly what they did, but it cost them their life. They died instantly. And then there were two, you know. This was quite a lesson for the nation of Israel. And we'll address this in a little bit, but I'm just giving you an overview here. And so they constructed this, and the sons of Aaron and their children were to be the priests. So they were Levites, And all of the Levites were consecrated to the Lord, the whole tribe, but only the Levites of the family of Aaron could ever serve as priests, okay? So the priests were on the east, and the other Levites were set around the tent of the meeting, and they made up something of a bodyguard for the Lord in this tent temple that they built. So you can see that when the children of Israel were at camp, the tent of the meeting, let me just explain this to you. The tabernacle itself is actually the tent that's inside the fence, right? But when we talk about the tabernacle, we usually think of the tabernacle complex, which includes the outer court, all right? But the tabernacle proper is that tent that's on the inside. So this is the whole, this is representing the whole complex, right? But notice, when Israel was at camp, you would have the Levites all around it, north, east, south, and west. The priests would be at the east. And then the children of Israel, there would be one chief tribe and two other tribes with them. One tribe would have the lead, and the other tribes would be with them. So you would have Ephraim as the lead tribe, and Dan as the lead tribe, and Judah as the lead tribe, and Reuben as the lead tribe with the other tribes with them. So the idea would be that in the midst of the people was the presence of God. And then when Israel decided to march, things didn't change much. There was still a bodyguard around the Ark of the Tabernacle. So here is the direction of the march. Here's how the tribes would march. You notice that you still have the main tribe with the lesser tribes, right? And of course, the Levites would be all around the Ark, carrying all of the parts of the tent of meeting as they were moving. And the priests would be attending to some other things that we can't get into today, but I promise I will talk to you about it because it's really important. One thing we need to understand about the brazen altar that is in the outer court of the tabernacle is the fire in the brazen altar was never allowed to go out, ever. Anybody know who started that fire? God did. God started the original fire, and it was never allowed to go out. That means that when the children of God moved, the fire moved with them. We're going to talk about this at another time. But you can see when Israel is on the march, where is the Ark of the Covenant and all of the pieces that make up the tent? In the center of the people. And they're moving in this way. So in all of the special facts that are concerned with the Ark and the tabernacle, the original thought continues throughout all of it. And that is, this is the place where God meets with his people. And as long as Canaan remained unconquered, the people were traveling around. They were moving around. And so therefore, they needed this movable tent. But then, it becomes a little difficult to piece it together. But we read that the ark was moved to some different places. Shiloh was a place where it was. We read in Joshua. Shiloh was a place where it was for a long time. It remained in Shiloh all throughout the period of the judges. And we also saw last time that in the days of Eli, that the ark had been captured by the Philistines. You remember the emerods and and all of that stuff. And after it was returned under the administration of Samuel, we read that it was moved to places like Mizpah, and it just moved around a bit. Then when David finally gets some stability in the land, there comes the idea to build a temple for the ark. So when we think about building the temple now, what are we doing? We're talking about building a permanent house, not a tent house, but a permanent house for what? The Ark of the Covenant. Because the Ark of the Covenant pictures the very dwelling place of God. That is so important, and it's going to become more important as we move along. So we know that in David's day, the bread of the presence, which is in the holy place, was at Nob. But David had brought the ark to Jerusalem. So we come into what we call the Davidic tabernacle. This is the third one. But what's interesting about this is it's a tabernacle and the Holy of Holies is there. And David set it up and it was in Jerusalem. But the other tabernacle still existed. So we read about the Sinaitic tabernacle still existing. But David says, I want you to take not the whole tabernacle. Not the brazen altar, not the laver, none of those things. I just want you to take the ark, and I want you to bring it to Jerusalem. What I just gave you is a little thumbnail history of how the ark moved throughout all of the Old Testament. By the time we get to Solomon, Solomon is going to be allowed by God to build a temple for the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant will be there, and God's presence will be there. But then you'll remember in 586 BC, the Babylonians come and they destroy the entire temple, and we don't know what happens to the Ark. There are some incredible theories, but we don't know what happens to the Ark. And so when the children of Israel go into exile for 70 years, as Jeremiah predicted they would, and they come back from exile, well, the first thing that they set out to do is rebuild the temple. There's a problem, though. The Holy of Holies is an empty room. There is no Ark of the Covenant. It's gone. We don't know where it is, and we're going to understand theologically where it is because Jesus comes and fulfills all of the typology of the Ark of the Covenant. But understand that the temple that Jesus worshipped in did not have an Ark of the Covenant because the temple that Jesus worshipped in, Jesus was the Ark of the Covenant. He was the mercy seat. He was the one who would bear the sins of the people. I want to dig down a little bit more into this Sinaitic tabernacle. And this is where I think there are some lessons that we can really take home. Now, this is not scale. And what I mean by that is, like, the scripture tells us that the altar of sacrifice, or the brazen altar, is halfway between the gate and the entrance to the tabernacle proper. This is not quite the way it is here, but this is so that we can see it clearly and just get an idea. You see that we've got this rectangle shape, and there are three basic parts to the tabernacle complex. Jeff sang about them this morning. Take me through the outer court and to the holy place, past the brazen altar. I want to see your face, right? And so you have the outer court, and then you have the holy place. There's three important things inside the holy place. And then there's the Holy of Holies that has only one thing in it, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, most of the materials that are used to construct the tabernacle were probably brought over by the Israelites from Egypt. The Bible says that the Egyptians gave gold and silver, jewelry, and all kinds of things to the Jews as they left. Exodus chapter 12, when they're leaving after the Passover in the Exodus. Exodus chapter 12 says that the people of Israel fled Egypt, and they did as Moses told them. And they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have whatever they asked. And thus, they plundered the Egyptians. So God blessed these liberated Hebrew slaves as they were leaving Egypt by whatever they asked the Egyptians for, they gave them. Well, they brought these things with them into the wilderness, and these are many of the materials that are going to be used to build the tabernacle. Other materials, like spices, oils, and things like that, may have been purchased from various caravans that moved. This was a trade route, and caravans would move from one place to another. Egypt was an important part of that. So these things may have been purchased with some of the things that they plundered from the Egyptians when they left. The outer court was a big open space, just an outer fence going around it, uncovered. The dimensions of it were 75 feet by 150 feet. So it was a sizable tabernacle, but certainly not huge. The pillars were kept upright by tight cords that were fastened to pegs of bronze. And all of these things were prescribed precisely by the Lord. He told them, this is how I want you to make it. They were fastened to pegs of bronze. They were driven into the ground. Both on the inside and on the outside, these cords were set. The bands of the curtain rods hung upon hooks. So you had these rods that would go along the top, and there would be hooks that would hold up the fabric. So the bands were curtain rods hung upon the hooks near the upper end of the pillars, and they served as the top rail of the fence to keep the pillars at a proper distance from one another. They were made of shittim wood, and they were covered with silver, and the hooks and the caps that protected the tops were also of silver. The hooks were also placed at the bottom of the pillars by which the lower edge of the curtain was fastened. So let's start to get a picture of this now. We've got the tabernacle is in the center, but the fence is surrounding it. And remember, when it's time to move, all of this is packed up and transported by the Levites as they're going. It represents the presence of God with the people. So this is just the outer fence. The pillars, when set up, were braced by these bands and ropes, and they formed a complete framework of a fence. Upon this fence was hung twisted sheets of linen so that they would form a continuous screen around the entire court. The screen for the entrance to the court was in the middle of the eastern end, so this is where the entrance to the tabernacle complex was, and it was the work of the weaver of blue and purple and scarlet material and twisted linen. The entrance was about 30 feet long. Remember, the width of it is 75 feet. The entrance was about 30 feet wide. All right, so are you with me so far? You've got this elaborate fence going all around the tabernacle. Let's walk through the fence together. Now understand something. As we walk into the outer court, it's like we're leaving the world in a sense, and we're stepping into a sacred space, a space where things change. This is like the medieval understanding of cathedrals in the Western Church. Mary and I have had the privilege of visiting some of the most beautiful churches in the world, in France and in Italy. And these places are absolutely amazing. You walk into a place like Saint-Chapelle, and it seems like the world disappears. You're in this room with stained glass giving descriptions of all of the things that you find in the Bible. And the light is coming in everywhere. You've entered a different world. You know what you've done? You've entered heaven. The medieval cathedral was heaven. It was a picture of heaven. You leave the outside, you leave the mud. Joe Turnip Picker would leave the mud, leave the field, leave all that stuff, and he would walk into a place that was unthinkable, unimaginable. And at the end, there was usually a fresco or mosaic of some kind of a final judgment. And the worshiper would enter into the church. Many of them were illiterate. And the drawings that were on the church walls, the frescoes or the stained glass windows, the stories that they told, would warn them that God is watching everything that you do. And the last judgment, the final judgment, Jesus is seated on the throne. And he's casting off the wicked into hell. And he's bringing the saved into his kingdom. It's an astonishing thing. Whether you go to the Sistine Chapel, whether you go to any of these important churches, it's always the final judgment there. Why? Because it's a picture. Hey, listen, when you go back into the field, Joe, tomorrow, remember that God is watching you and there's a judgment coming. So the cathedral was a picture of heaven. Well, there's a sense of this as well, too. You walk in and all of a sudden, you're in a very different place. You're in the middle of the desert. You're in the middle of the wilderness. But you walk through that place and the first thing that you're going to encounter is a brazen altar. An altar made of bronze. The brazen altar, also called the table of the Lord, was placed halfway between the entrance to the tabernacle and the entrance to the outer court. So it was right there in the center. And this is the place where the offerings would be brought and would be burned for sin by the Lord. The Lord, the Bible tells us in places like Leviticus chapter 6, that God himself is the one who lit the fire on that altar. And then he instructed the priests that they were never to allow that fire to go out. That's in Leviticus chapter 9. And so there are questions about this. How did they keep that fire going when they were marching? You know, how did they keep that fire? It never went out. This was God's fire. It could never be allowed to go out. And the Bible doesn't tell us how they did that. We have some opinions in the Talmud, the Jewish rabbis, but I think there was probably some special way that they had to transport the fire as they were moving, and then once the tabernacle got to where it was going and they set it up again, that fire would be placed back into the brazen altar and the offerings would continue. But this is an amazing thing. All right, well, the Bible tells us that it was made very strong, yet it was light enough for convenient transportation. It was a hollow box of acacia wood, 7.5 feet square, 3.5 feet high, and it was overlaid with sheets of bronze. Each corner of the altar had a horn, and this horn was a place where the grate or net would be placed between. This grate was the place where the offerings would be consumed. And how was the offering consumed? By the fire of God. God lit that fire, and God's fire consumed the offering. So at each corner of the net, there was a ring, and there were bronze poles that were placed there, much like the ark was carried, and this is how the brazen altar would also be carried. Now, this is obviously a picture of sin and God dealing with sin, right? This is the place where sin was dealt with. It was lined inside and outside with bronze to protect it from heat. And a number of utensils were used in the offering of sacrifices on the altar. Ash pails, shovels, things like this. The bronze altar was obviously big enough where when people came in, it seized their attention immediately. And what is it a picture of? It's a picture of the cross of Jesus. It's a picture of the place where sins are dealt with. Where were your sins dealt with? They were dealt with on the cross of Jesus Christ. So as you walk into the tabernacle complex, the first thing that you encounter is you've got to deal with your sin. Before you can even imagine going any further, you've got to deal with your sin. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you're a born-again Christian, if you died today and you're going to heaven, it's because you've met Jesus somewhere along the line. That means you've entered into this spiritual tabernacle and you encountered the place of sacrifice, the cross. You've come to the cross. And when we've done that, now all of a sudden, once we've met Jesus at the place of sacrifice, we're able to go on. And the next thing that we encounter, the only two things that are in this courtyard, the next thing that we encounter is the laver. Now, this is fascinating, folks. This is the place where the priests would do their ceremonial washing before they would attend to any of the spiritual duties that they had, okay? Here's what's amazing, folks. This laver, the inside of it, was made up of mirrors that the women who ministered at the tent of the tabernacle of Moses had given up for the purpose. So I want you to think of this imagery. You have a place of washing. You have a place of ritual washing. You have a place of cleansing. You've already gone past the brazen altar. You've already come to the cross. Now you come to a place of confession. Now you come to a place of washing. Jesus said, if you've already taken a bath, all you need to do is wash your feet, right? You've already met the Lord, but you need continual cleansing, continual washing. And what's necessary for confession? What is necessary for you coming to the place where you can receive the Lord's forgiveness because you've confessed your sins to him? You have to take a good look at yourself. You have to look in the mirror and you have to say, no, I'm not the man that God wants me to be. I'm not the woman that God wants me to be. This sin doesn't belong in my life. This sin doesn't belong here. And Lord, I agree with you that this is wrong. I'm confessing it to you. So you've got this picture, first of all, in the courtyard. Just stick with me for a moment. In the courtyard, you've got this picture of the altar, which represents the sacrifices which deal with our sins. And as you move along, these, by the way, are what ancient mirrors looked like. They were made out of bronze, and this bronze would be highly, highly, highly polished. You'd never get the kind of image reflection that we get today. I mean, I'd rather have one like that. But, you know, nowadays we have real clear ones, right? But what they would do, if you've seen one of these really polished up, they gave a pretty good idea of what you look like. And the women took these things, and they gave them over. They devoted them over. They became the inside of the labor. So it's pretty fascinating. We're in the courtyard, and what are we finding in the courtyard? Well, what we're finding is this, a place of continual sacrifice where the fire never goes out, and a place of confession once you've come to the... By the way, who are the only ones who use the labor? The priests. What are you? Believers and priests to our God, right? Isn't that what the scripture tells us? So what do? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What do? We look in the spiritual mirror. We come to the laver and we say, Lord, I confess this to you. This is not what you want me to look like. This is not what you want my spiritual life to be. I bring it to you. I confess it to you. Now, that's pretty amazing, don't you think? Oh, but listen, here's what I want to leave us with today. I want to bring this to a conclusion because I want to challenge us this morning. All of this can sound very academic, Okay, you're telling us how high the fence is. You're telling us how the hooks are made. You're telling us the kind of fabric it is. You're telling us about the burnt offering. You're telling us about the fire that can't go out. So what? You're telling us about the light. So what? Why is this meaningful to me in the year 2023? And this is where things become really fascinating, folks, because there are no less than a dozen readings of the significance of the tabernacle. And we're actually going to look at a couple of them because they are fascinating. I just want to share one with you today. The Christian life as tabernacle walking. That's the title of our sermon this morning. The Christian life as tabernacle walking. Now, I want to just have us think about this for a moment. So we've got the outer court that we kind of looked at today. But let's not forget, and I'm not getting ahead of myself, but I'm just going to remind you that in the holy place, there are three things. There's the lamp that represents Jesus as the light of the world. It's a different light source than the courtyard. Did you hear me? It's a different light source. We have a table with 12 loaves of bread upon it that represents the 12 tribes of Israel, the provision of the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who said, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. And then you have an altar of incense, three things. The incense represents what? The prayers that go up before the people. You can read it two ways. You can talk about the prayers of the people rising up to God or the intercession of the Lord praying on our behalf. But prayers going up, right? And that's where we stop. Holy place, you walk in, lampstand, table of showbread, altar of incense, and then there is a great wall. It's called the veil. And inside the veil is another room where the Ark of the Covenant is. And don't even imagine going into that place. You can't even get into the holy place, that room where those three objects are, unless you're a priest. But venturing into the Holy of Holies, forget it. And I believe that what we're looking at here, the Holy of Holies, obviously we've spent quite a bit of time describing as the very symbol of the dwelling of the presence of God, right? So if I'm in the outer court, I'm much farther away from the divine presence than if I'm in the holy place. And if I'm outside of the temple complex, I'm not in the outer court at all, I'm much farther away from the presence of God than I am if I'm inside the courtyard. As I progress further, I'm getting closer to the presence of God. As I progress further, the light source is changing. On the outside, in the outer court, the same light shines on me that shines on people who are on outside of the temple complex altogether. Jesus said, it rains on the righteous and the unrighteous, right? When I walk into the holy place, the light is coming from this lampstand, which represents the Lord Jesus as the light of the world. If I were to walk into the Holy of Holies, the light source is coming from the presence of God directly, the Shekinah glory. So there's that. Now, I'm going to suggest that there are three basic levels of Christian maturity. I'm going to call them outer court Christianity, holy place Christianity, or Holy of Holies Christianity. If you end up going into the Holy of Holies Christianity group, you're not going to have a lot of people there with you. Because just like with the way that the tabernacle is set up, it goes from what? Larger, holy place, smaller, Holy of Holies, smallest, more exclusive. But we're going to find out that as believer priests in the church age, we don't have restrictions like the Levitical priests had. We all have the opportunity of being Holy of Holies Christians. So let me try to wrap my mind around what this might mean. And I've set these up. Now listen, don't bother writing like a crazy person to get all these down, because on your way out on the handouts, I've got the three levels of spiritual Christian growth, this replicated for you, so you can take it home with you, okay? All right, so listen, we're circling for a landing here. Stick with me, okay? Imagine the tabernacle. We just have like a thumbnail sketch of it right now, right? But imagine the tabernacle. And imagine that we walk through that 30-foot gate in the fence, and we step into the outer court. What does outer court Christianity look like? Well, remember, there's only two things in the outer court. The cross, or the place where sin is dealt with, and what? Confession. I believe that outer court Christianity is the most superficial kind of Christianity. It's marked by a fundamental immaturity. It's also the furthest away in the tabernacle from the presence of God. So, if you walk into the holy place, you're much closer. But you're furthest away as a believer now. You've come to the cross. That's why you're in the outer court. But you're furthest away from the presence of the Lord. It's also the furthest away from a deep and personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Born again, saved, under the blood, but no meaningful walk. The believer who lives in the outer court has a basic sense of the sacrifice of Christ that was typified by the brazen altar, but his or her spiritual life is characterized, now watch this, by a continual cycle of confession and restoration to fellowship because they lack victory in these sins. So what I'm saying is we're all going to always continually have to go to the laver. But these believers live in a place where they spend their entire life confessing the same sins. There's no victory. As we mature as believers, there should be victory in the Christian life and advancement in maturity. These believers live their lives beside the laver, confessing the same sins over and over again, rarely sensing the deep calling of their faith life with God. For this believer, the Word of God, its study and its application, has very little priority. The outer court is a place where, if believers pray at all, their prayers are usually superficial, usually a list of things that they want God to do for them. They're not asking for divine guidance for their life. They're not asking how the Lord can help them to fulfill the divine desideratum for their life. Outer court Christianity is more about getting than giving. In other words, it's more about what can the Lord do for me rather than what can I do to help to build the kingdom. Outer court Christianity isn't concerned with serving. Outer court Christianity is ultimately selfish, where the essence of the Christian life is selflessness. That's what our Lord taught us, isn't it? He taught us that he lays down his life. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. Jesus shows us this. The Christian life is about selflessness, but outer court Christianity is essentially selfish. This is the believer that the writer of Hebrews was addressing in Hebrews chapter 5 when he said, about this, we have much more to say, and it's hard for us to explain since you've become, he's talking to believers, you've become dull of hearing. For at a time when you ought to be teachers, you need others to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. In other words, you're stuck in the outer court. You should know these things by now. You should have progressed in your Christian life, in Christian maturity. But it's the same old thing, same old fundamental questions that you've never been able to get by. At such a time when you ought to be teaching others, you have need to be taught the fundamentals again. And then listen to what he says. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. For those who, now watch it, how do you tell a mature person? Those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. They've lived the Christian life. They've put the word of God into action. They have stretched themselves. They've put their powers of discernment to work. They know what the Lord considers good and what the Lord considers to be evil. While there is certainly salvation in outer court Christianity, there's little growth and little transformation into the image of Christ. And ultimately, this is where I believe most Christians live their entire lives, in this place. Now, there's another level that we could consider. We might call this holy place Christianity. The believers who dwell in this place or who visit this place regularly are not superficial. They're anything but superficial. The holy place Christian is one who has a deep faith and is nearer to the presence of God. They walk in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. They walk in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one another. If I walk in the darkness and claim that I have fellowship with him, that I'm walking in the light, then I'm a liar. These are believers who walk in the light. They wake up on a Monday morning and they purpose, I'm going to walk with Jesus today. Okay, this is not a superficial Christianity. We might think of it as an adolescent Christianity. It's characterized by a deep concern for walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Holy place believers walk in the light of the lampstand. The lampstand is in the holy place. They're walking in the light of the Lord. They're feasting on the bread of life. They read the scriptures every day, the daily bread. They can say like Job, I considered your word more important than my necessary food. They love the word of God. It has a great authority in their lives. These are holy place Christians. They're concerned about their faith. They're concerned about their walk with the Lord Jesus. They partake of their daily bread. Holy place believers have a prayer life that are anything but superficial. These are meaningful prayers. Their prayers are prayers that are not self-centered. They're concerned about glorifying the Lord. They're concerned about others. They're asking God, God, help me to be a good testimony for you today. Show me, Lord. Lead me in your path. I'm having a terrible time at work with people. There's godliness everywhere. I need your light. I need your help. These are people who want to glorify the Lord, and they ask the Lord. These are deep and meaningful prayers. They want to fulfill the divine desideratum. They want to be a good testimony for the Lord. These are the kinds of prayers. They're talking to God in prayer. They're listening. They're getting quiet, and they're listening for that still small voice where the Lord speaks to our spirit. They seek direction in their life. They want to fulfill the Lord's will. And understand this, the holy place believer serves the Lord. The outer court believer serves himself. He comes to the altar, the brazen altar, and then he spends his life hanging out at the laver. Oh, I can't believe I did it again. Oh, Lord, it's me again in trouble. Oh, well, my flesh, you've been saved 30 years. This isn't a joke. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. And this is what godly sorrow means. My God, I've been saved 30 years and I'm still getting tripped up by that sin. Lord, I am ashamed of myself. I don't belong here. How many believe that there is some victory that should come over sin in the Christian life? That's what Paul says in Romans 6 and 7. That we don't have to be slaves to sin. We can be slaves to the Lord. Not this holy place believer. Oh, no. I don't say they don't sin. I don't say they don't get tripped up. Everybody gets tripped up. But they're not in this constant cycle. They're not on the habit trail. They're not on the hamster wheel. Like, give me a break. There's victory in Jesus, isn't there? Not just victory for heaven, but victory now. Well, anyway, so this is what it's like for the holy place believer. Do you know what we can say in summary about this guy, this gal? They are every day becoming more like Jesus, little by little. But they're going before the Lord each day and saying, Lord, I need your help. No, God, you're not somebody that I meet on Sundays when I find it convenient to meet on Sundays for worship. You are someone that I meet every day and every hour. I need thee every month. I need thee every month. How many copies of that you think would have sold? I need thee every year, twice a year, Easter and Christmas. No, I need thee every hour. This believer understands that. Okay, let me finish up and we're done. What does it look like to be a holy of holies Christian? Well, this is rare indeed, friends. But notice that in the temple, the closer we get to the divine presence, the smaller the number of people that we find. Right? The outer court, many. The holy place, very exclusive. The Holy of Holies, the high priest once a year. Right? That's super exclusive. What does it mean to be a Holy of Holies believer? This is what I think it means. That this person has come to the place where they have counted it all loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, their Lord. Meaning, you know what? I'm not looking for martyrdom. I'm not looking to have my property confiscated. But if I have to have my property confiscated for the glory of God, so be it. This is where the Apostle Paul came. He said, listen, I have suffered the loss of all things that I might know Christ. I consider them all to be rubbish. Now, very politely, the English Bible says rubbish. That's not what the word means. It's the worst kind of contemptible thing. He says, all of these things I had, all of my privileges. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, the fighting tribe, a Pharisee. I know the Bible better than you. I was a Jew of Jews, a teacher of Jews. And all of these things, Paul says, I have counted but lost for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and, watch it, the fellowship of his suffering. This is a Holy of Holies believer. He's laid it all down. The Holy of Holies believer says, like Paul in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is better. And he means it. They're not just Bible verses that they quote, but they've truly laid it all down. The Holy of Holies believer is a follower of Jesus in the definition of Jesus, meaning whoever does not bear his own cross. What's the cross, friends? You pick up your cross and you walk down the road, you're walking to your death. The cross is an instrument of death. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The Holy of Holies believer has picked up his cross and he's following Jesus. It is the epitome of selflessness. These believers manifest the treasure that is within them outwardly. What does the Bible tell us? It tells us that we have a treasure within us. What is that treasure? The Holy Spirit. And how is that Holy Spirit revealed? How does the world get to see it? I go to work. How does the world get to see the spirit that is within me, the treasure that is within me? By brokenness. We have jars of clay, vessels of clay, and it's the breaking of the vessel that reveals and manifests the treasure within to those who are watching. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Why? Because we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. So watch it. That the life of Christ might also be what? Manifested. What does that mean? So others can see it. We carry within ourselves the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in us. That's this believer. You see what I mean about rare? No matter what befalls them, they say like Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we've believed. And we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Holy of Holies believers are characterized by genuine humility. They know who they are and they know who God is. Well, we advance through these different levels by trials, by passing trials, failing trials, seeing the faithfulness of God as we move along. We'll see something a little bit later. But understand that it is the perfect will of God that all of us advance to Christian maturity. We move from spiritual infancy through the outer court, hopefully to the holy place and to the place where we see the Lord and we understand who he is and we've laid it all down and we've counted it all loss and we've picked up our cross to follow him. So I'll just leave you with a question this morning. I'm speaking to myself. A question that is simplicity itself. Here it is. What kind of Christian are you content to be? What kind of Christian am I content to be? Where am I content to dwell? We'll continue with this on the next Lord's Day. Amen.